Let's pray. Lord, how thankful we are to open your word in the midst of a very confused and chaotic world. Lord, I pray that you would bring clarity to your word to us today, and I pray that you would help us to trust your word, and in doing so, that you would help us to be obedient to your word again. Lord, we ask for your spirit to give us that clarity and to convict our hearts where they need to be convicted and to equip us, Lord, to be more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're a parent, you know how humbling and scary it is to see your kids grow up and imitate you. Sometimes that's a good thing, as your kids may pick up certain habits that perhaps we're somewhat proud of, and we can be glad for that, but then there are also the other habits that we're not so proud of, that we're not so excited that they pick up on, right? Sometimes I jokingly say to my kids, do as I say, not as I do, but that's not the way it works. Children uniquely look to their parents, and I think as a general rule, reflect characteristics of their parents. The good, the bad, and the ugly. I think our children are often reminders to us of the particular sins that we do struggle with as parents, and I guess a reminder that we still need God's sanctifying work in our lives. But as children imitate their parents, the same should be true of us in our relationship with God. If we are children of God, then there is an expectation that we should be imitating our Father in heaven. Thankfully, the difference is that God, our Father, is the perfect example to follow, right? Now, we need to remember that Paul has spent the first three chapters of Ephesians describing the identity of a believer. He is one who the Father has adopted. He is one who the Son has redeemed. And he is one whom the Holy Spirit dwells and has sealed until the day of redemption. See, God originally created us to be image bearers of himself. But obviously that image was distorted and marred by sin when sin came into the world. And so we then were born with a sinful nature that says, you know what, my way's better than God's way. I don't need God. I'll do it the way I want to do it. And as a result of that, of course, our relationship with God was severed and broken because of our sin, we fall short of the glory and holiness of God. And so without God, as Ephesians 2 descriptively tells us, we are dead in our trespasses and in our sins. We are in darkness. Our lives then reflect that darkness. Our minds are darkened. Our hearts are hardened. And we are corrupted with all kinds of sinful desires. But thankfully, you get to Ephesians 2 verse 4, right? That says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love for which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now, Paul's argument throughout, and especially once he gets into chapter 4, is reminding us that we, because we are saved by his grace and because we are alive in Christ if we're a believer, then the Bible makes it very clear that our lives will look radically different than what we once were and radically different than the world in which we live. And that is, again, really where Paul's going in our passage this morning. And so he begins with the important point, number one, of reflecting Jesus. And he begins with an exhortation to do so in verse 1, and he says that important word, therefore, and whenever there is a word therefore, we need to ask what it is there for, right? Remember that? And so we need to go back, and we need to listen to what Paul has just told us. And what he's just told us is, put off telling lies and put on telling the truth. Put off unrighteous anger and put on righteous anger. put off stealing, and put on work that you can be generous to those in need. Put off corrupt talk and put on talk that builds people up. Put off bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. And put on being kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving one another. In other words, put on the new self that represents, as verse 24 tells us of chapter 4, that represents the likeness of God or the image of God in righteousness and holiness. Okay, so what Paul, again, is arguing is that if you are in Christ and if you now have a new identity in Christ by being one of God's children, then that reality can and should become more and more evident in how you think and in how you talk and in how you act. And so he goes on to say, be imitators of God. Therefore, be imitators of God. That word imitate is where we get our English word mimic. Kathy and I were coming back from Ohio, from Cedarville yesterday, and we stopped in Indiana, and we stopped at a Walmart, and it happened to be in a particular area of Indiana where there was a lot of Amish people. And so there was a lot of Amish people in Walmart, and I was always find it intriguing just to watch and observe. And we were in the fruits and vegetable area, and here comes a mom and her daughter. And I think God just put them there to illustrate the point this morning, because as I was looking at them, the daughter was absolutely mimicking everything that her mom did. And they looked the same, they dressed the same, they acted the same. I mean, everything was, it was almost like, you know, here's the original and here's the new and, you know, the mini version. And she was doing everything her mom was doing. That's mimicking. And we're told here to be mimics of God. Now, obviously, there's certain attributes and characteristics where we cannot be like God. For example, God is self-sufficient. He is self-existent. He is all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's everywhere at once. Those are called non-communicable attributes that are only God's and God's alone. But when the Bible calls us to be like God, it is referring to his moral attributes. Okay, things like his love, his justice, his mercy, his compassion, his faithfulness, his kindness, just to name a few. And so we're called, that's why the Bible says we're called to be holy as he is holy, 1 Peter chapter 1. And Paul's been saying it a number of times in a number of ways, starting here in Ephesians chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. In other words, how you live needs to equal who you are as a Christian. Then you get to chapter 4, verse 17, he says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Okay, so our lives should be a stark contrast as a Christian from the life of a non-Christian. And then, of course, you get here to chapter 5, verse 1, where he says, be imitators of God. So in some ways, he's really saying the same thing over and over again in different ways. Now, our first reaction to that might be, well, that sounds good, you know, to mimic God and to look like God and to imitate God, but how in the world am I supposed to pull that off? And the answer is, you can't. At least in your own strength, you can't, or by somehow maybe trying harder this week or being a little more determined than you were a few days ago. No, we are absolutely incapable of pleasing God and becoming like God. And so the exhortation here is not about our self-sufficiency to do this. No, becoming more like Jesus begins by realizing that in and of ourselves, we are not capable of being like Jesus. And so we need to be broken. We need to be humble before him. We need to realize that we are prone to sin, that we are nothing without him, and therefore we need to come to the point of confessing and repenting that sin of that sin and crying out to God for him to save us from that sin and to make us a new creation. Because notice what Paul didn't say here in verse 1. He didn't just stop and say, be imitators of God. Good luck. No, actually, the key is what he says next. He says, be imitators of God as beloved children. Okay, so in other words, it is only God's children that have been given a new nature that are capable of becoming more like God. And you say, well, why is that? Because when you come to faith in God through Jesus and what he did for you on the cross, God comes to live in you by his Spirit. And when God comes to live in you by his Spirit, he begins to change you from the inside out. A transformation begins and continues to take place until you die and go to heaven. So, to become more like God, you need God. That's foundational, isn't it? See, so this is God's work, not ours. It's God that saves us, not ourselves. It is God that sanctifies us, not ourselves. Well, then what am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to just sit on the sidelines and twiddle my thumbs and it's just all going to happen? Well, no, of course not. There's a responsibility we have. We need to agree with what God is doing. We need to submit ourselves to what God is doing. We need to walk in obedience to what God is calling us to do and be. But listen to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. It says, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them, and here it is, I want to hear this, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. See, it's because of God and his redemptive work in our life that you and I can actually imitate God. Because in and of ourselves, you and I cannot imitate God. We need God to help us imitate God. And that's where it begins. Well, what does that look like to be an imitator of God? We have the exhortation, but secondly, we have the example. Verse 2, he says, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So if we are to imitate God, we are to walk in love. Now, that sounds good. What does it mean? Well, fortunately, we don't need to sit around and come up with a definition. Of what that's supposed to look like. Defining to walk in love is actually simply looking at the person and work of Jesus Christ who loved us. And again, the word therefore, we can go back to the prior passage and make a connection here as to what that looks like and actually what that doesn't look like. Okay, so for example, you can't love Christ and be stealing and lying and bitter and angry and wrathful and slandering and malice towards other people. That is completely contradictory to the example of Jesus, and therefore it is not imitating God. Now, on the other hand, love is truthful, it's giving, it's building people up, it's kind, it's tender-hearted, it's forgiving. And that is the example of Christ's love, isn't it? And so, in other words, Paul is saying, put away all the anti-love stuff. That is not who you are, because that is not who God is. Now, of course, the greatest act of love is that Jesus gave himself for us, as verse 2 says, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Jesus voluntarily and sacrificially gave himself to pay for the penalty of our sin, which was a fragrant offering to God. That just simply means it was pleasing to God. You see, the cross was not just a bad ending to a story. The cross was not an unfortunate circumstance in Jesus' life. Actually, it was Jesus' mission to go to the cross. Because he loved us and wanted us to experience God's love through his forgiveness. I mean, what kindness God has shown to us. And is there anything more kind than God in his holiness setting the glories of heaven aside and becoming a man and becoming the substitute for us in paying for our sin on the cross? John 15:13 says, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. Well, that's the example we see in Jesus, isn't it? Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love in while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You go just a couple verses further in verse 10, it says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And so if you have put your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sin, then God's love is in you, and by God's grace, you are able to imitate that love towards other people. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? And it's so amazing, in fact, that it can even extend to the point of loving people that we would normally hate, or loving people that would hate us, our own enemies. Because Jesus said in Matthew 5:44-45, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And then listen to what he says after, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. In other words, you need to imitate your Father, because he loved even his enemies in the fact that he sent Jesus to die for us on the cross. You see, love is the trademark of the Christian. At least it's supposed to be. And that's what Jesus said in John 13:35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. How? If you have love for one another. 1 John chapter 4, John says, God is love, and he that loves knows God. Interesting, isn't it? Absolute connection here between whether we know God or whether we don't know God, and that is whether we love. And so if you don't love, you don't know God. No matter what you say, no matter what you claim, if your life is not characterized by love, you don't know God. And that does not mean that it is always easy to love, and that doesn't mean that it's that we don't struggle to love the way God wants us to love. But to have no love means to not know God. Now, Paul's been doing this over and over again since chapter 4. He's been showing us the contrast between what life looks like without Christ and what life looks like with Christ. And so I want to remind you again that you can't put the right stuff on if you don't take the wrong stuff off. One can't happen without the other, and so here we go again. Because on one hand, the exhortation here is to reflect Christ, but on the other hand, in order to reflect Christ, point number two here is we must reject sin. We must reject sin. And we begin here in verse 3, talking about our conduct. There's really two categories, our conduct and our communication, but let's look at our conduct first here in verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be named among you as is proper among saints, or among literally holy ones, means redeemed ones. Now again, let's remember that Paul is not speaking to the culture here to get its act together. Okay, he's speaking to the church to live Christian lives contrary to the culture. And I say that because I think it's all too easy, at least it is for me, to read verses like this and immediately think, you know what, our culture needs to get its act together. When in fact, the culture does not need to get its act together, it actually needs Jesus so that Jesus can get people's hearts together. And so it's really the church here that needs to make sure that its act is together because of our claim and commitment to God and his word. That's where Paul's going with this. And it is as the church submits to God in these ways, it then becomes a witness to the very presence and power of the gospel. And that certainly would have been the case in Ephesus, as it was a culture dominated by sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness, which I think I'm safe to say that our context would be very similar in many ways, right? And so Paul's not saying that sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness shouldn't be as bad for the Christian as it is for the culture. Okay, this isn't a weigh it out, compare thing here. No. He's actually saying that these things should not even be named among you. See, the challenge that we face in our day is that sexual perversion is so prevalent, it is just about in every place that we turn. Seems like it's almost in the air that we breathe. And I think, therefore, the challenge because of that is that we have to be careful that we don't find ourselves patting ourselves on the back too quickly. Because we're not as bad as the culture. And to then think nothing of dabbling in areas that are still contrary to the Word of God. I go back to my old NIV when I memorized some of these verses. And it says in the NIV, there should not even be a hint. Should not even be a hint. First of all, there should not be any kind of hint of sexual immorality. Of course, the world equates sexuality with love, doesn't it? But that's not love according to the Word of God. A lot we could say about this area, as the church has been plagued in recent decades. And I think we know all about that. The Greek word here is porneia. It's the word that we get our English word pornography from. It's a very broad word that is talking about all kinds of sexual immorality, adultery, homosexuality. Again, I mentioned pornography. There's others as well. But sexuality outside of a marriage covenant between one man and one woman for life violates the will and word of God. Let me just say that again, because that sounds outrageous to the world. Sexuality outside of a marriage covenant between one man and one woman for life violates the will and word of God. And again, radical statement, I get that, but it's still a biblical statement. And it's still upholding the consistent holy standards of God, and that is where we all have to rest ourselves in, right? And be confident that God is right, not the world. And so there shouldn't be any kind of hint of sexual immorality. There shouldn't be a hint of impurity. Okay, this is a word in the Bible mostly, again, associated with sexual filth and rottenness that undermines the purity of God's ways. There should not even be a hint of covetousness. Another word for covetousness is greed, the endless desire for more. Greed for what? Well, it could be greed for just about anything, including money, materialistic things. It could be for status. But I think when you consider the context in which Paul's writing here, I think he's referring to the 10th commandment, not to covet your neighbor's wife. And again, I think it's sexual in nature. See, in Ephesus, there was no shame when it came to immorality. It was normal. It was so normal that people would have thought you were nuts if you didn't think it was normal. But Paul is saying, listen, you are now God's children. You now have a new nature, And that should be evident in your moral conduct, because you are now looking at life and you are now looking at the world through a different lens, which is through the lens of God's standards, not the world's standards. And so our conduct should look completely different. And again, specifically, I mean, there's a lot of different areas that Paul's going to talk about, but one of those areas is in the whole area of sexual immorality. The other area that our conduct needs to look different is in our communication. Verse 4 says, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." No filthiness, degrading, disgraceful, obscene talk that is sexual in nature. Again, it's some of the same themes that are going on here. This is not just action. This is about words that we're using now. Shouldn't even be a hint of this stuff. Foolish talk. The Greek word for foolish here is our English word moron. You mean the Bible says that? Yeah, the Bible says that. So don't be moronic in your talk, all right? You could say this is stupid talk. This is inappropriate talk. This is worthless. It's no good for anything or anyone. I think this describes, and I don't watch this stuff, but I've seen enough to know enough that I don't need to watch this stuff, but this pretty much describes all sitcoms and talk shows. And then the category of crude joking. Now let's just stop here for a moment and remember that God is the one that created humor, right? So joking itself is not wrong. But crude joking, which is the idea of turning any conversation into something suggestive or crude, is wrong. The world wants to laugh at what God does not laugh at. Do we find ourselves laughing at things that God does not laugh at? Do we find ourselves talking about things that are completely contrary to what the Word of God says? It's easy to get caught up in it, isn't it? Because there's so much of it. Now, some people would look at these verses and say, you know what, the God of the Bible is just nothing but a party pooper. I mean, he doesn't want anybody to be happy. I mean, look at all the stuff that we can't do. And I go, no. No, actually, the God of the Bible is holy, and he wants us to be, and he calls us to be holy. He's not as concerned about our happiness as he is about our holiness. I think happiness is actually a byproduct of holiness, to be honest. But he calls us to his standards, to his holy standards. Why? Because he is protecting us from sin, and he's protecting us from the effects of sin. And at the same time, we're fulfilling his will for us by doing what he calls us to do. And in doing that, it brings joy to our lives and it brings glory to God. Now, if any of you have been on both sides of that fence, you completely understand what this means. Because being in sin and darkness, you know full well, and I know full well, it is not fulfilling. Oh, the lure out there says it is, but we know full well what's under the lure, right? It's empty. It's dark. And it ruins you. It ruins relationships. It ruins marriages. It ruins families. It ruins societies. That's what sin does. But on the other side, we know that walking with Jesus and living a life that imitates Jesus is the most satisfying, fulfilling life there is. Because only God can fill the God-shaped vacuum in our lives. And when God fills it, it satisfies. And it's the only thing that satisfies. Notice what Paul says then next. Instead of these sins, which we've just gone through, he says, instead there should be thanksgiving. It seems like a really odd thing at first to see. Where does that come from? Why is Paul saying this? I think he's saying this because thanksgiving is an act of worship for the Christian. Thanksgiving is an expression of unselfishness toward God. Because when we are selfish, we do what we want and we do not acknowledge what God wants. And I think Romans 1:21 might help us understand this a little bit better when it says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him," there it is, "but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." And then it goes on to talk about all the sins that they progressively became a part of. Most of it sexual in nature. You see, thanksgiving or thankfulness toward God is the opposite of ignoring God and living in sin. To give thanks to God is to acknowledge God's goodness to us, and it's to acknowledge his loving, holy standards for us to live by, where we can actually enjoy his gifts to us in the context to which they were to be enjoyed, sexuality being one of them. And then to help us see the seriousness of our conduct and our communication as Christians, look what Paul says next as it relates to the consequences of these sins. Verse 5, he says, "For you may be sure of this," in other words, you can go to the bank with this one, "that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Now, if that verse doesn't get your attention, even if you're a little tired and the preacher's a little long-winded, then I think you may be in a worse predicament than you may actually think you're in. Because what the verse is saying is that anyone who's living a life of those sins that are mentioned here is not a Christian and they're not going to heaven. That's what it's saying. So at the least, this should cause us to do a sobering inventory of our life and going, what does my life look like? I call myself a Christian. Is my life reflecting that? Or is it characterizing the world and the way the world lives? Of course, this is not talking about your past before becoming a Christian. Obviously, God forgives us, right, of our sin. This is talking about the present. Now, you may say, well, do Christians ever fall into these sins? Yeah. Yeah, they do. But true Christians do not persist in them. True Christians are not characterized by them. You see the difference? Now, that's not an excuse for us to dabble and to participate on occasion. No, the way a Christian thinks is, I don't want to be in that sin. I want out of that sin. A true Christian is wrestling and battling their life out of that sin. They're convicted of that sin. They're repenting of that sin. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, "And such were some of you," again, just going back to, okay, this is the way you used to live. Same idea. But then he goes on to say, "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our and by the Spirit of our God." You're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. In other words, God's cleaning you up. You're looking different now. And so the point is that if you are habitually practicing these sins, then the Bible says that that is an indication that you have not been born again. Yeah, you may have prayed a prayer one time. You may have raised your hand to come to the Lord at some point. I get that. But true salvation brings about a changed heart, which then brings about a changed life. That's just what the Bible says. I think this verse is also a reminder to us of how foolish it is to pursue the ways of the world. Mark chapter 8, verse 36, Jesus says, "What does it benefit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul?" You can have all the stuff. You can have all the sin and all the partying you want. You think that's going to be a good thing in the end? Absolutely not. It's not worth it. And that's why Paul goes on here in verse 6 to say, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." That's not a pretty picture. And so don't be deceived by empty words. And listen, there are plenty of empty words out there. Empty words that say, "Oh, it's really not that big of a deal because look at all the other people that are doing it. Look at the people that call themselves Christians that are doing it." Oh, it's nothing in comparison to what others are doing. Or how about, "Oh, but God is a God of grace. Do what you want. I mean, God will forgive you." Those are empty, deceiving words. Christians don't think that way. How can I just enjoy sin because God's going to forgive me? Paul addresses that in Romans 5. Should we keep sinning so grace may abound? Well, his answer is, of course not. That's ridiculous to think that way. Or how about the deceiving words of, "God made you this way and he just wants you to be happy"? Brothers and sisters, don't be deceived. Let's remember that God takes sin seriously. And if we are God's children who are imitating God, we are to take sin seriously. And so he ends with this command, letter D, verse 7. He says, "Therefore, do not become partners with them." In other words, don't look like them, don't walk like them, don't participate with them. In fact, stay away from them. Because we certainly can't be imitating God if at the same time we're imitating the world. It's either one or the other. James 4:4 says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Do you ever ask yourself, what is God's purpose in saving me? What is God's purpose in saving you? Well, I can tell you this, that it is not an insurance policy where you are still the same person as you were, but now you just get a free ticket to heaven. No, God's purpose in saving us is to make us holy as he is holy. And it is to reflect him and his grace and his love in our lives. And we have to ask ourselves the inevitable question, is that what is going on in my life? Well, that was a heavy sermon, huh? But what's maybe you'll find interesting is that after studying this passage, I actually found this message to be rather encouraging. You say, wait a second, you found this message to be encouraging in what way? Because you may say, well, but I struggle with some of these sins. I get that. But we should take heart, should we not? Because if you're a Christian, it is possible for you and me to live like a Christian. If I'm a Christian, it's possible for me to be victorious as a Christian. I'm in a position where I actually can imitate God because Jesus died for the very sins that you and I struggle with this morning. I find that rather encouraging, don't you? And so we should take heart because Jesus died for the sins that we struggle with. We should take heart because the power of the Holy Spirit lives within us to convict us of sin and to equip us to do the very thing that God's Word tells us to do. And so if you're struggling with whatever it may be, and maybe some of the sins that we've been going through this morning, then based on what Jesus has done on the cross for you, then go to him and confess that and repent of that and move on. And start reflecting his love and grace in your life. Don't wallow in your sin. Don't believe the deceiving, empty words that say, well, hey, you know, you've been struggling with this sin for so long, you might as well give up already. Uh-uh. No. Uh-uh. That's just saying, well, Jesus died on the cross for my sins, but whip-de-doo. Well, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we're reminded, I think, exactly of what we're talking about here, right? Because it represents everything God has done to save us from our sin and to give us victory over our sin. And so as believers, what the Lord's Supper is for the people of God, his children, to come together and to celebrate and to acknowledge again, over and over again, the reality of what Jesus did to bring me to himself and to make me holy as he is holy. It is only possible through what Jesus did on the cross. And so that's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper together again this morning, to remember those very things. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it tells us to examine ourselves. Go take a look at your life. See if it's measuring up to what you claim to be. Or is it mocking what Jesus did on the cross? On the other hand, is it consistent with what Jesus has done on the cross? And are we living lives that depict that, or are we living lives that contradict the gospel? Because of what Jesus did on the cross, we can continue to walk by faith. And we're in a great position to imitate God and to look more like him, right? And so I think, I'm hoping because of that you take heart this morning in what the Bible tells us. Well, we want to take a moment to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, but beginning with asking the question, does anyone need a cup or the bread here that before they, when they came in, that they perhaps didn't grab one? Is there anyone that needs one? Can I see a hand go up? And I see kind of in the back, that side. Anybody else? Just put your hand real high. And hold it there so that they find you. Okay. Let's take a moment, shall we? Let's just prepare our hearts. Let's think through the things that we've heard this morning from the Word of God, and then let's respond in obedience to those things. God, we thank you for your love towards us this morning. A love that's not based on anything that we've done, any merit, any attempt to somehow satisfy you, but it's based on everything that Jesus did on our behalf. And so, Lord, thank you for a love that was demonstrated and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we thank you for the hope that that gives us this morning. The hope of eternal life, the hope of forgiven sin, the hope of finding victory over the daily struggles of sin. Thank you for the power that you give us to conquer these things, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. So, Lord, we celebrate the gospel again today. And we thank you for the good news of what that means for us. God, help us to live that way. Help us to walk by faith in that same power that saved us. Perhaps, Lord, maybe as we take inventory in our lives, we feel it's pretty obvious that our lives are more characterized by the world and not by you. And I pray, God, that you would convict those hearts to see their need of repenting of that sin and coming to you and finding new life and a new identity in you. And so, Lord, we thank you for your shed blood and your broken body. And we seek to honor you, Lord, as your people in living lives that would bring true honor and glory to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's take the bread. Lord Jesus, on that night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you, and so do this in remembrance of me." Let's take the cup. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Would you stand as we close?